Welcome to our Painesville Assembly of God podcast. Our desire is to connect people to a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. If this message touches your heart, we'd love to hear about it. Email us at info@painesvilleag.com or visit painesvilleag.com. We pray that this message will be an encouragement to your faith.
All right, well, have you ever been in a place of desperation? You ever been desperate before? Perhaps you've been in a situation where you felt like giving up, or resources were tight, or maybe a relationship or relationships were tested. Perhaps your hope was in short supply. Today we're going to look at a powerful story as we continue to look at the life of the prophet Elisha, calling him a double portion prophet, that tells us of a miraculous deliverance that took place in the capital city of Samaria. That was the capital city of Israel, which was in the north. At that time, you might remember in Israel's history, following Solomon, his son Rehoboam took over, and there was kind of a civil war split that took place. 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel went to the north, and they're known as the nation of Israel. 2 of those nations stayed to the south. They're known as the nation of Judah. Their capital city is Jerusalem. But what we're looking at today is the northern kingdom of Israel and their capital city of Samaria. And they were in a desperate situation. It was a famine situation. There was a Syrian army that had surrounded the city of Samaria and was laying what we call siege to it. In fact, this is just something that oftentimes people would do, or nations would do, as a battle tactic when they were in a battle with another nation. The Syrian king was Ben-Hadad, and again, Samaria, like other cities, had high walls that were built up all around it for protection. And there were only certain gates in which you would allow people to be able to come into the city. And because of these high walls, the Syrian army was not able to penetrate Samaria like they had wanted to. If they got too close to the walls, then up atop the wall, the Israelite army would have their arrows and they would shoot from the top of the army from a position and they would take out the enemy. So that was dangerous. If they got too close, there might be people that would throw things over the top, perhaps large bricks or stones, and crush the army. So you'd stay away from those walls. But if you couldn't penetrate those walls, then you might have another tactic that we talked about, which was a siege. In other words, they surrounded the city with their army. All around the city, they surrounded the city, and they would not let any resources into the city. So no food resources were able to get into the city. No supplies were able to get in. And anybody who left the city was captured by that army. So you didn't want to necessarily leave the city or go too far outside of the walls, because there was a siege that was all around. And it created a very desperate situation in Samaria. It was a desperate situation. There was a famine in the land. Supplies were getting low. Food sources were getting low. And they would wait until they would finally give up and surrender and say, "We've had enough." Well, this called prices to go up, food and fuel prices to skyrocket. In 2 Kings chapter 6, that's where we're going to be today. We're going to begin in chapter 6. We're going to move to chapter 7. So if you have a copy of God's word, open it up to 2 Kings chapter 6. That's in the Old Testament. We're going to have it on the screen. It's also on the app notes. If you download our Church Center app, you can follow along there as well. 2 Kings chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 25. "And there was a great famine in Samaria, and they besieged it until a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver." That's gross. Can we just admit that? Like, that's gross. These people were starving. A donkey was considered to be an unclean, non-kosher animal. When you're talking about the Hebrews and the Israelites, it was not something that you ate. And a donkey's head had very little nutritional value whatsoever. Yet times were so desperate that it was selling for 80 shekels of silver, which was like 16 months of wages. So I don't know what you make in a month, but multiply that by 16, and that's how much a donkey's head was going for. That's how desperate. And then when you think of dove's dung, you know, I don't know. My wife and I like to watch some cooking shows now and again. I've never heard of a dove's dung reduction before with a donkey soup. I don't know, you know. I'm not sure they ate anything like that, but it was oftentimes used for fuel as well. So fuel prices are high. Food prices are high. Things are getting really bad. There's a famine in the land. And if you think that food prices are high here, we haven't seen anything yet. One day, King Jehoram, Israel's king, he was walking on the wall and he hears something that makes this situation even more desperate. Let's read about it in verse 26. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him saying, "Help my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor, from the winepress." And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son that we may eat him today. And we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." This is desperate. Where the other things were something we can make light of, this is something not to make light of. It was so desperate that two women were being reduced to cannibalism of their own children. It was a wicked pact that they had made. But after they ate one, the mother of the other son hid her son and said, "No, no, no." So she cried out. How desperate this was. And the king of Israel is right. He tears his robes. He is just distraught over this, as anyone should be. These are desperate situations. They were desperate for relief. They were desperate for a breakthrough. They were in an impossible situation, and the resources were running out, and it didn't seem like there was any hope. Hope was lost. Relief didn't see in sight, and as a result of that, they needed breakthrough. What do they do? Well, in this story, as we continue, we're going to see three different reactions in this story. We're going to take a look at King Jehoram, who was the king of Israel at the time, King Ahab and Jezebel's son. We're going to see what his reaction is. And then we're going to take a look at someone that he leaned on, considered his right-hand man, a captain in his army. And we're going to see a different type of reaction from him. And then later on in the story, there's going to be some very ordinary people that have a disease called leprosy. And we're going to see their reaction in the midst of this desperate time and these famines. And I think from these reactions, there's some things that we can take away when we're feeling as if we are in a desperate situation, when hope seems to be lost, when we don't know what to do. How do we react when we're in these situations? Number one, blame. 2 Kings 6, 30 to 33. When the king heard these words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he's passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath his body. That's something that you would wear when you were kind of in mourning or a sense of grief over a situation. You would put on sackcloth in those things. And he said, "May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door, hold it fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Now let me pause for a moment. So what I have to point out all the way through with Elisha, this isn't in my notes, but it occurred to me, and I kind of kept it out, but I feel like I need to say it anyway. Elisha is a man that spends time with God and is able to perceive some things in the spirit of what the Lord is doing. He doesn't seem rattled by this, that there is a king who is coming to take off his head. How many of you would get rattled if somebody was threatening your life? He's not rattled. You know why? Because he spends so much time with the Lord that he's in tune with what God is doing. And therefore, his anxiety level is never up because he is perceiving God is in the midst of something. God is doing something. Just as a side note, perhaps sometimes the anxiousness that we have, the question could come, how much time are we spending at the feet of Jesus? How much time are we spending learning how to discern the voice of the Lord? That's extra. I know, it's awfully quiet in here, right? Holy Spirit, help us. Man, Elisha learned how to spend time with the Lord. And even when there was a threat, he was able to perceive in the spirit, God is doing something. God is doing something. God is in this. Well, when I say blame, the king of Israel hears what these women have resorted to eating their children. He sees the desperate situation that's going on. And his reaction is to do what? To blame Elisha, who is what? Considered or called oftentimes throughout this the man of God. He's called the man of God. He represented God. But later on, we see who he's really upset with when the last verse says, this trouble is from the Lord. This trouble is from the Lord. So what's happening here in this situation is the king of Israel is angry. The king of Israel is distraught over the situation, as he should be. But the problem is the source in which he is choosing to blame. He's upset and blaming God. God has put us in this situation. Have you ever been in a situation that you didn't understand, that your hope seemed to be running out, things seemed to be difficult, and your reaction, if you're honest, is, why is God allowing this to happen to me? And you start to get angry and blame God. Would anybody be honest enough this morning to say, I've been in that situation before where I've blamed God? Yeah, my hand's up. I've been in that situation. That's where the king of Israel is at. This trouble is from the Lord. Does he have a right to blame God? Well, let's take a look and see the validity of his reaction. If we look at the backstory of King Joram and the northern tribes of Israel under his leadership, we find that they were not living according to the word of the Lord. They weren't living according to God's word. It goes back generations and generations to Jeroboam, who was the one who, with Rehoboam, had taken the 10 tribes to the north, and they had gone their own way. And because he was afraid that the people might go back to Jerusalem to worship at the temple and their hearts turn back and he lose his power, he set up 2 golden calves for them to worship up in the northern area and forbid them to go down to Jerusalem to the temple to sacrifice to God, which began idolatry in Israel. And in fact, if you follow the northern tribes of Israel, you will find that they never did have a revival where they came back to God, but their sin continued to increase. They continued to worship other gods of the nations around them. Immorality continued to progress in their society and in their culture. Injustice continued to take place in their society and in their culture. And in fact, Jehoram's mother and father were some of the worst. Ahab and Jezebel were plunging them not only into worshiping other gods, but into Baal and the worship of Ashtoreth. And when Elijah, the prophet who was before Elisha, had come and on the mountain, had gone on Mount Carmel, and God had shown his power, they did not repent and turn back to the Lord. They continued to plunge themselves into disobedience. In fact, King Jehoram is no different in his own leadership. The power of God through Elisha, as we have seen in this series, had been shown to him over and over again. He was the king when we talked about in the first message how he had gone down and led his army into the desert area. They partnered up with Edom and they partnered up with the southern kingdom in Judah. Excuse me, they were going to fight against the Syrians then, but they found themselves in this place where they were in a desert and there was no water. And as they cried out and they went to the prophet and they cried out, the prophet said, listen, there's going to be water for you in the desert. Go dig some ditches. How many remember that message? And God did. He miraculously provided water for them in the midst. But Jehoram did not turn back to the Lord. He didn't turn back to the Lord. When a guy by the name of Naaman, who was a captain of the Syrian army, had leprosy and had showed up in Jerusalem and said, here, there's a person here, you've got to heal me. And he said, I don't know how to do that. And Elisha said, send them to me. And then Naaman was cleansed of his leprosy and completely healed. Jehoram heard about it, but he did not turn back to the Lord. He saw the miracles of God. He saw the power of God, but he did not turn to following the Lord. Last week, we saw how the Syrian army had shown up and surrounded the house of Elisha. And Elisha prayed that they would be blind. And he led them into the city and then told them to feed them. And they went away. And he saw the king again, had an experience where he saw God's power and God's deliverance. And yet he continued to live his life apart from God and lead the people under his leadership to disobedience before God. He never turned before, never turned back, never told them to leave their idols behind. It might be helpful to point out that back in Israel's history, there was another king by the name of Solomon. And when he began his reign in 2 Kings 6 and 7, it was a much happier time. But he too had experienced something. He prayed for wisdom from the Lord. And there were two prostitutes that had come before him. The Bible's very graphic, by the way. People say it's boring. It's not boring. It's very graphic. And they both had children, and their children would sleep with them. And one of them had rolled over, and she had smothered her child in the middle of the night and killed him. And they came up before. She then took her dead child and replaced it with a living child. I know, how sad is that? And then they came before King Solomon, and they were saying, hey, this woman slept on her child and her child is dead, and then she replaced him with mine. And the other woman said, no, the living child is mine, the dead one is hers. And they were arguing back and forth. How was Solomon supposed to know? And so he said, you know what, cut the child in half and give one each. And the mother, who was the true mother, said, no, give my child to her. Just give the child to her, let him live. And at that point, Solomon declared, no, that's the mother, give it to him. Solomon had that kind of wisdom and discerned who it was. Solomon's just decision was a high point in Israel's history back when people were united under one king and who reigned according to the word of the Lord. But circumstances here in this chapter, 2 Kings chapter 6, are radically different. The Israelites had completely forsaken the Lord. And as a result of that, mothers were cannibalizing their children. Things had become upside down. Our children are our future, friends. And Solomon and his wisdom vindicated the mother who was willing to sacrifice herself for the life of her son. And in today's story, however, the mother had eaten her own son and was still hungry. She wanted to cannibalize the next generation. That was the circumstances in Israel. That was what happened. They were disregarding the word of the Lord. And so here is King Jehoram, and he's been disregarding the word from the Lord. But now, all of a sudden, all of this trouble that has come, it's God's fault. It's God's fault. I'm angry at the Lord. God had warned Israel all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy the consequences of consistently disobeying and breaking the covenant that God had made with the children of Israel and Moses on Mount Sinai. They had had a covenant and said, this we will obey. And Moses lays out for this new generation the blessings that will come if they will obey the word of the Lord and obey the covenant. But if they disobey and break the covenant, here are the consequences that are going to come as a result of that. This is what Deuteronomy 28, 52 through 53, hundreds of years before this happened, by the way. They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you. And look at this. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb. the flesh of your sons and daughters whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. Friends, the pain that they are experiencing, the distress and the troubles that they are undergoing are a result of their own disobedience. Not all trials are a result of our disobedience, but I also don't want to gloss over the fact that there are some troubles that we experience in our lives that are simply the result and the consequences of what happens when we stop obeying the Lord. Can we just be honest? There are times where the situations we're in, the desperate situations that we're in, are a result of our own persistent disobedience. We ignore what God's word says. We know what we ought to do, but we do not do it. And then when things go wrong and things get desperate and hope seems lost, rather than turn and repent, we do what Jehoram did and we blame God. That's the reaction of Jehoram. Jehoram is blaming God. He refuses to take a good look in the mirror. But oh, can I just talk about the graciousness of God for a moment? Right? Because this is heavy. But in the midst of this story, I want you to see God's grace. I want you to see God's grace. So he comes angry and the king is blaming God when he should be taking responsibility for what's happening. And here's the amazing mercy of God. If you flip the chapter over, this story continues in chapter 7. And verse 1 says this, "But Elisha said, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria.'" You say, "Pastor, where is the grace and the mercy?" The grace and the mercy of God is that although Jehoram is angry and upset at God, God still speaks to him. God still speaks to him. Listen, there may be some things that have come upon you, and as you've been praying, you go, "You know what? This is a result of some things that I have done." Let me tell you something. It is not without hope. You are not without hope because God still wants to speak to you. God is still speaking to you. God still wants to encourage you, and God still wants to answer and meet you and show you his power. God wants to show you his provision. He didn't have to do that for Jehoram. This is his grace and his mercy as he's saying, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord." Elisha says, God is speaking to you. You've come and you're angry at God, but open up your ears because this is what the Lord says to you. This is what God is promising you. Where a donkey's head was going for an exorbitant amount of money, tomorrow, by this time tomorrow, you're going to see that flour is going to be now very affordable, sold for a shekel and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Even in this desperate situation that was a result of his own making, hear the word of the Lord. God is about to move in your life. Friends, I want to encourage you that you may be in a desperate situation and you may be angry at the Lord, but God wants you to know that he's not done speaking to you. That he's not done wanting to provide for you. That he's not done wanting to show you that he cares about you and that he loves you. God cared about Israel and he loved them. And he says, "Listen, I know you're angry at me, but let me speak to you. I'm about to do something in your life. I'm about to do something in your life that seems humanly impossible." So the first reaction is blame shifting and anger. But God gives a word of hope. But now that leads us to the second man, the second reaction. And this is a captain in the army. And this is 2 Kings chapter 7 and verse 2. And the second reaction is that of unbelief. "Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, 'If the Lord himself should make the windows in heaven, could this thing be?' But he said, 'You shall see it. with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Even though the king of Israel was choosing to blame God, God gave a word to him, but his servant, the one he was leaning on, his right-hand man, says, "That's impossible. Oh, come on, that'll never happen. How is that supposed to happen, right? You're telling me in the next 24 hours we're going to go from this desperate famine that we're in and these rising costs that we've experienced in this economy and we can't afford it and people are eating their own children, but you're telling me in 24 hours all of a sudden there's going to be such an abundance of food that it's going to be affordable for everybody? How is that going to happen? I don't believe it. That's humanly impossible for that to happen." It's humanly impossible. If the Lord himself were to make the windows in heaven, how could this be? You see, he doubted the prophet. And I would have to say, I think if we're in that situation, we're human, right? And when you're in that situation, you tend to look at things from human eyes, don't you? You tend to look at things according to our own ability, according to our own resources, according to our own situation. And we look at it and we say, I don't see how that's possible. If I look at it, that doesn't seem to add up. I'm not sure that's possible. How many have ever reasoned away a miracle of God? God, I'm looking at it and I just don't think that's possible. I just don't think that can happen. I don't know how you can make a way. Maybe for somebody else. And I don't see how that can happen. I don't see how that can happen. I can't fathom it. He was not willing to take God at his word. Elisha's telling him, prepare for a major miracle. But for months, because the economy had plummeted, people were starving, prices were increasing, he couldn't believe it. He couldn't believe it. It sounded outrageous to him. It's impossible. Why did he think it was impossible? Again, because he's looking at it from a human perspective. He's looking at it from a human perspective. Friends, oftentimes that's how we look at our situations, is from a human perspective. Let me go back and share with you another illustration from, Israel's history. You might remember that they were slaves, right, in Egypt, right? They were a large family, and they were slaves in Egypt, and that's all they knew was slavery, and God had spoken through Moses that he was going to deliver them. And they had saw miracle after miracle after miracle. And then the Passover happened and the final death of the firstborn. And so, Moses says, all right, it's time. It's time to get out. Pharaoh says, go. And their neighbors even give them provisions, which is back pay. And amazing, amazing, amazing. And so they're journeying out of Egypt, right? They're journeying out of Egypt. And all of a sudden, the way in which they're led is there's this Red Sea in front of them. And they can't go any further. And they turn around and they look behind them, and the Egyptians are pursuing them, right? So they're hemmed in. They've got the Red Sea on one side. They've got the Egyptians on the other. Oh no, what are we going to do? We're hemmed in. This is impossible. We can't get across. And all of a sudden, as Moses is crying out, I don't know, the people, what are we going to do? God says, stand firm. Raise up your staff. Guess what? I've got a creative solution. See that sea? I'm going to part it, and you're going to walk through on dry ground. God, I never thought about that. Right? Humanly, there are things humanly we try to figure out, and we call it faith. When it works, we call it faith. It's not faith. We figured it out humanly. But there are certain things that only God can do, and there are certain solutions that only God can have. Right? Later on, they wander and they're starving. And God, what are we going to do? Our resources are out. Where are we going to find food? I don't know. And God says, wake up the next morning and there's going to be food on the ground. It's called manna. Well, where did that come from? I don't know. God provided it. Right? Possible. We don't have any water to drink. Hey, Moses, strike that rock. Speak to that rock. And water flows out of a rock. Listen, God does impossible things. God's solutions are not man's solutions. There are things that you and I look at and we struggle to have faith because we look at it from a human perspective and unbelief. We can't quite see how God could do what he's going to do, but God does what is humanly impossible. God can make it possible. God can make it possible. Now, again, God had proven time and time again. Remember, He had healed Naaman of leprosy. He had brought water up in the desert. All of these things. But you have in this situation, this captain whom the king leaned, he's hindered by his unbelief. And here's the tragic response. You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Spoiler alert. We're going to go ahead in the story. So if you've never read this story before, spoiler alert. God does a miracle provision just like he said he would. The Syrians have left their tents behind thinking that they have heard that maybe Israel, they heard of these other armies coming. They think there's no other armies coming. But God allows them to be able to hear what sounds like other armies coming. The Egyptians, the Hittites, oh my goodness, the Israelite king must have hired them to come. We've got to flee. We've got to get out of here. And so this siege that was all around of this mighty army, all of a sudden fear engulfs them because they think they're hearing other armies coming. And they run for their lives, leaving their tent and leaving their provisions and leaving everything else behind. And some lepers, as we're going to see in a moment, discover it and go back and tell the king what has happened. And they explore and they see what's happened. And here's all of these provisions in 2 Kings 7, 17 and 18 says, now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. And the people trampled him at the gate so that he died. As the man of God had said, the king said when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, two seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel and a seah of fine flour for a shekel about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria. He saw it, but he didn't taste of it because of his unbelief. Friends, here's what unbelief does for us. Unbelief allows us to see God working miracles and doing miracles, but we don't get the taste of it ourselves. We hear stories like what Jeff shared earlier about what God does for others, but because of unbelief, we think, well, God did that for others, but I don't think God can do that for me. Unbelief will hinder you from receiving the miracle that God wants to do in your life. And there are times we hear about it and see it, but we don't experience it. I don't want to be the kind of person that simply hears about the power and the miracles of God, but doesn't get to taste and receive the blessing of God. I don't want to live my life that way. I don't want to live my life that way. I don't want to be a doubting Thomas thinking, how would God possibly accomplish that? Instead, I want to cling to God and say, God, I remember when. And I know you did it before, and I trust that you'll do it again. I know that you did it before, and I'm going to trust that you'll do it in my life. I can't possibly see, humanly speaking, this is impossible, but I know that you're the God of the impossible. That you're the God that does things that I can't see. You're the God that does miracles that I can't see. Come on. Come on. When you're in these situations where you're desperate, you can get mad at God and blame God. You can wander in unbelief. God is gracious and merciful. But friends, let me tell you something. At some point in time, we got to take a step of faith. And that's our third point, to take a step of faith. The scene shifts now to four leprous men with leprosy at the gate of Samaria in ancient times. Again, as I've said before, leprosy was a grave situation. It was a death sentence. And these lepers were not allowed in the town, the gate of the city. They couldn't go in. If they went in, they were forbidden from being in close proximity to people. Think back to COVID and you had to be 6 feet apart. All right. You couldn't. It was highly contagious. You had to stay away and you had to declare wherever you came, unclean, unclean. So people would scatter from you. And they would cry out, they'd congregate themselves. And because they had to be away from people, they weren't in the city. They were outside at the city gate and they were considering their options. This is what verses 3 and 4 say. Now there were four men who were lepers at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we shall die also. So now let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. And if they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, well, we shall die. I mean, what? They didn't have many options, right? Can I be honest with you for a moment? Leprosy in the Bible is oftentimes a symbol of sin. It's what happens with our lives without Christ. We have this thing, this problem, it's called sin. And this problem with sin just continues to spread in our life, and the wages of sin is death. And so you begin to look at yourself and you begin to say, man, what are my options? I'm going to die anyway. What are my options? I got this sin issue. I have this problem. I have this sin issue. I have this issue that draws me away from God. This sin issue in my life. What am I going to do? And here you got these lepers, and that they're kind of a condition of what happens when we have sin in our lives, right? When there's sin in our lives. And so here they are, and they're outside the gate, and they were outside the gate because people would used to throw up their scraps over, and that's how they would eat. But you know, it's desperate. They're eating donkey heads. They're not throwing anything over. So these guys are starving, and they're considering, and they're saying, well, we could sit here and we can die. We can go in there and we're just starve with everybody else. So you know what? We might as well just surrender ourselves and go over to the Syrians. Why not? Why not? We're going to die anyway. And that's the plight, again, of all humanity without Jesus Christ. So what do? They come to the conclusion that we might as well just go over and surrender to the Syrians and just at least take this step of faith and say, well, if they let us live, they let us live. It kind of represents that. And so we might get a real meal. They might accept us. And if not, oh, well, we're going to face the same plight we faced anyway. Well, transfer yourself into this situation. Sometimes for Christians, we tend to opt for inactivity. We just sit there. Lord, shower us with blessings. Lord, let them throw something over the wall. Lord, I'm just going to sit here. Let something just flow into my lap. Just let something happen. Right? Sometimes that's what we do. When God is encouraging us to take a step of faith, you can blame God and get angry at God. You can walk in unbelief, or you can take a step of faith. You can sit in inactivity, or you can begin to do what God is asking you to do. You can begin and do what God is asking you to do. Maybe he will, maybe he won't, but sitting there isn't going to do anything at all. If not, we're going to die anyway. Well, they end up going into the camp. I'm just going to summarize the story for time's sake. Worship team, if you'll come. They go into the camp, and they're looking around, and they go, hello, anybody here? No answer. This must be a trap. Somebody must be coming. Hello, is anybody here? No, they go in the one tent. Man, nobody's here. Look at all the provisions. And they're so hungry, they just start eating. And then they take some stuff and they hide it. And then they go in the next tent. Man, there's more food. And they just start, they're not even concerned about what the reaction is that they're eating all this food. And they're sitting down. And then they get to a place where they say, you know, what we're doing is not right. This is a day of celebration. This is a good day. This is a day of good news, the gospel. Let us go and share it with the king and everybody in the city. This is a day of good news. Let us go and share it. Friends, you get to the place of provision when you take steps of faith and you begin to follow what God tells you to do, even if it doesn't seem to make sense. And you begin to take steps of faith and you stop with inactivity and you stop blaming God and you stop in unbelief and you say, God, I'm just going to take you at your word. I'm going to do what you're telling me to do. I'm going to begin to sow a little seed. I'm going to begin to do a little something that you're calling me to do. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to do what you're telling me to do. And let me tell you something. You're going to see how God is going to provide for you in a miraculous way. That's faith. Faith is recognizing that. It's surrendering to what God's word says and say, God, all right, I'm going to do what you're telling me to do. I don't understand it, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. 2 Kings 7:9. And they said to one another, we're not doing right. The day is a day of good news. If we're silent and wait till morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us tell the king's household. When you experience the provision of the Lord, when you experience the salvation of the Lord, you got to tell somebody. You got to tell somebody. All right, this is a story of desperation. It's a story where the people of God were reaping the consequences of turning from God instead of trusting him. They were angry. They were blaming God. They were not looking at their own decisions and their own choices. But God in his mercy speaks a promise to them. And friends, let me tell you, if you're here today, And maybe you're struggling, you're angry at God, you've been blaming God. This morning, I want to give you an opportunity today to say, God, you know what? I'm coming to you now and I'm listening to your voice and I'm going to receive your mercy and your grace. I want to stop being angry at you and I want to start listening to you. I want to start listening to you. Maybe you're struggling with unbelief and today you say, you know what? I've been struggling with unbelief. But today, God, I'm going to declare, I believe in you and I trust in you. I believe in you and I trust in you. I'm choosing to trust in you and in your word. And maybe God is encouraging you today to take a step of faith in him. Let's bow our heads this morning. I don't know what desperate situation you're in. It may be because of disobedience. Maybe the Lord has just been convicting you, the Holy Spirit. You know there are things in your life that are not right with God. They're not right with God. There are certain things that are going on, things that have been falling apart. God's trying to get your attention. He loves you and he wants to speak to you. And you're angry. You're angry. You're angry at God. But God says he loves you and he wants to meet you where you're at today. He wants to meet you where you're at today. Maybe that's where you're at today. If you're in that place where you say, it's time, I need to let go of the anger and the blame. And I need to receive the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. I need to trust him in faith. I need to take him at his word. If that's you this morning, will you slip up your hand this morning? I need to take God at his word this morning. I need to let go of my anger. I need to let go of my blame and I need to just trust him. Father, I just pray for those that are here this morning. God, you know where they're at. You know, Lord, that sometimes they're upset. You know, Father, the pain that they're experiencing, the desperate situation they're in. But God, I know that you love them. So I pray right now that you will begin to speak to their hearts your love and your hope. And your healing. I pray that you would begin to encourage. I come against unbelief right now in Jesus' name. I come against unbelief. I pray that we would be a people that would encounter, not just see, but we would taste of the miracles that you want to do in our lives. We would taste, God, of the provision that you want to bring into our lives. We would taste, God, of the bread of life, you, Jesus, in our lives. And that, Father, we'd be willing to take that step of faith. We thank you and give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. We pray that you're encouraged by this message. For more information about Painesville Assembly of God, visit painesvilleag.com.